Well, yesterday I was treated to the great experience of watching an Army football game with Northwestern at West Point. Went with our church men and others who attended, and I saw what I had never seen before, the football being delivered from heaven. You know, Army knows how to make a dramatic entrance. I'll give them that. Three guys jump out of a helicopter. The first probably is telling the wind and distance to the other two. The next one comes with the Army flag. The last one comes with a large American flag trailing behind him and has the football. And we were musing, what if he dropped it, you know? What if he somehow didn't have it there? But, you know, that has to be an inspiration that someone jumped out of a plane to get the football here today. Well, I'm going to tell you that someone has not just someone, lots of people have given their lives to present the Bible into our hands in a readable way. And so we should be every bit as excited as that Army football team to receive the Word of God this morning. And I want to share with you God's Word from 2 Timothy, the third chapter, beginning at the 14th verse. Paul's just warned Timothy, there's all sorts of ways you can be deceived in this world. There's all sorts of bad paths to take. Don't take them. Here's what I want you to continue in. And listen to how it applies to Sunday school and what we're starting here again this year and how important Timothy's upbringing was. Hear now the word of God, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed or inspired, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, one way to describe our sabbatical would be to say I spent my summer in ruins. Now, don't take that to mean it was a wasted time and I didn't enjoy the study and the break from regular routines. It was an extremely great blessing, and I returned very grateful and thankful and rested and restored. But I'm not referring to the ruins of ancient Greece either. I've spent time there before. But Deb and I spent some time exploring the ruins of the ancient cathedrals and a few of the castles in England and in Scotland. Those silent stone relics, which remind us of their importance in the Middle Ages, but they are buildings which became impossible to maintain and irrelevant to religious practice and even to national defense. The cathedrals were built in an age of honoring the relics of the saints, almost superstitiously believing in their power, so people would do pilgrimages to any cathedral that had these relics. The castles were built for national defense, and so people looked to that as their mighty fortress, sometimes more than God. The cathedral was viewed as the doorway to heaven here on earth, welcoming people in from their ordinary lives to these extraordinary structures, the grandeur of which would overwhelm you. The baptismal font would be at the back so that you began your journey through baptism. The altar where the sacrament would be here, and so the Christian life was a pilgrimage towards Christ. Great symbolism that still exists in many churches today. The castle would be the place people would run from their enemies and gather in, and just the size and ingenuity it took for people to build these were impressive. But in the 1600s, Francis Bacon identified three things that led to the downfall of these great institutions that moved Europe from the Middle Ages to modern civilization as we have it. What comprised Bacon's earthly trinity? Well, number one was gunpowder. Gunpowder allowed you to blow up the castle, and so no longer were the defenses so sure. The second invention was the magnet. which allowed them to magnetize needles and follow the north even in the darkness when they didn't have the stars, even when the clouds overwhelmed things. And so you had the trade, the international discoveries, the fact that we are no longer confined to where we could walk in Europe, but we could go all over the world. And then finally, the third invention was the printing press. And we Christians of the Protestant persuasion are most beholding to that third invention, the printing press, which swept away the dominance of the Roman control of the church with a torrent of printer's ink. So prior to the invention of the printing press, how did people ever have a book? It had to be hand-copied. It was a laborious and expensive process. And so only a small cadre of the educated elite ever had the privilege of reading something in a book. Kings, nobles, their tutors, the people in the academies would be prized for their ability to read Latin, which was the international language. And even back as far as the Old Testament, we see that when a king discovered a book, it could change a whole society. Josiah, in cleaning out the temple, finds the books of Moses that had been ignored. And so there's a reform that leads us back to the Shema and to the truths of the Ten Commandments and other things. So that happened on and on through history. Alexander the Great, tutored by some of the greatest Greek minds of his age, conquers worlds, spreads Greek learning throughout those worlds. But largely, the masses would follow royalty. Royalty would learn from the books. The books were held to a small group. The priests would have the Bible, they read it in Latin, the people would never understand it. Their only hope was to look at all the carvings in the cathedrals, the beautiful pictures in the stained glass windows. Those were their Sunday school lessons. Those were their hopes of seeing the Bible stories if someone would explain what the beautiful artist had put there. That all changed when Gutenberg invented the movable type and the printing press. And once the publication of printing books became easy, the race was on to translate the Bible into the language of the people. Now, the 16th century explosion of print is captured for us by the Princeton sociologist Robert Wuthnow. He wrote that between 1570 and 1550, just the time period Luther appeared on the scene, 150,000 new books with combined sales of 60 million copies were published, four times more than appeared in the previous century. Between 1517 and 1523 alone, you could find 400 printers and 900 authors. And so when Luther dug into Galatians and said, we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, he wrote that down. Others began writing about it, and it just spread the fire of the Reformation all over Europe. Luther nailed down his 95 theses, or his challenges to the church as it was formed and taught by Rome, and the battle was on. Now, one more thing had to happen, though, for us to be worshiping God here today in the Protestant tradition. The Bible had to become accessible to the common people. And so it had to be translated into their language, from Latin to the common tongue. Luther did that for the Germans. It was done for the French. Cool minds like Calvin systematized theology. Fiery preachers like John Knox and Patrick Hamilton fired up the Scots on the Bible and made them begin to reject the dominance of Rome and reject the bishops and push back on Catholic monarchies. But eventually it took a cool-minded linguist who was educated at Oxford and taught at Cambridge named William Tyndale to give us our first English translation. Tyndale did the whole New Testament. Tyndale gives us phrases that we still are familiar with today. It was he who gave us the word brother's keeper. You know, am I my brother's keeper? It goes between Cain and Abel. It was Tyndale who gave us the phrase salt of the earth. It was Tyndale who named God Jehovah, translating the Hebrew into that word. And then it was Tyndale who gave us words like Passover and atonement. We owe so much to him. But Tyndale did something that was illegal, translating the scriptures into English. The church didn't want to lose control, neither did the king. So for his efforts in 1526, he was eventually strangled and burned at the stake. It took a longer time
for the Church of England to decide it needed its own translation. Why? Because the Scots already had the Geneva Bible. It was being smuggled in, and the Geneva Bible had notes written by the Reformers that questioned the divine rights of kings, among other things. And so the king wanted an authorized version. He called together scholars from Oxford and Cambridge, Anglican and Puritan persuasion, directed by the Archbishop of Canterbury, and they put together the King's Authorized Version, or the King James Version, in 1611. This is the same time Shakespeare was writing such beautiful phraseology in his poetry and in his plays. And so translators couldn't help but incorporate some of that language. They couldn't help but incorporate Tyndale, who had broken the ground in this English translation. And so as the King James Bible was printed 400 years ago this year, it began to take hold in the English-speaking world, became the world's bestseller, went wherever the English trade and tongue was spoken. As the Puritans were arriving in the Plymouth colony, as Jamestown was being founded, the King James Bible was being printed, and it became the word that was used in the Protestant and Anglican and then even Catholic English-speaking tradition all over the world. Think of how many people have heard, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Think of how many people have been comforted by the Psalms, like Psalm 121, "I lift up mine eyes to the hills, from whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." My first primary school Bible was the King James Version. And its archaic use of thee and thou fell upon us as a little strange, but it became the language of church, didn't it? I remember as a young minister being ordained and hearing the older ministers pray at Presbytery. They all sounded like they had written the King James Bible in the way that they prayed. You know, "We thank thee, O God, for thy bountiful blessings, which only thou and thou alone hath provided," you know. You didn't speak that way anywhere else, but when you prayed, you had that language because the King James had frozen it in time, and we all had learned it that way. Well, this is the Bible the Gideons put in hotels and motels. This is the Bible that was stuffed in the packs of World War I and World War II soldiers. But eventually, that language felt out of touch, and it was hard for us to hear it afresh in a new way. So there became in the 20th century a desire for a more modern translation. The King James printing team also made one other decision that biblical scholars were beginning to rail against. And that was that they printed it verse by verse. Every verse started a new paragraph. And so it ran roughshod over poetry. The verses aren't the best breaks in the Psalms, you'll notice in new translations. So the fact there were better Greek manuscripts, that English had changed, that the King James Version was not really respectful of Hebrew poetry, brought forth from 1945 to 1990 an explosion of new translations. 1,200 new translations of the English Bible came forth. 35 total Bible, 80 New Testament versions. I don't know if you remember what version you switched from King James to. In the Presbyterian Church, it was often the Revised Standard Version. But I remember as a young man hearing my Young Life leaders use the Phillips translation. Phillips was a very competent scholar from England that also had a youth group. And in the 50s, he was translating the New Testament letters of Paul into a very lively and pithy sort of English that grabbed your attention. And so that was the Bible that many of us were turning to in our youth because Jesus and the apostles sounded like radicals of the 60s to us. Interestingly, when Phillips' Bible was printed in England, its preface was written by C.S. Lewis. And Lewis was one to argue why we should leave the Authorized Version, as the King James was called. And Lewis said, "Why leave the beauty of the King James Version? Because that very beauty lulls us to sleep. It doesn't grab us the way God meant to grab us." He said, "The words and phrases are inaccurate because language is always changing." And then he went on to make this very Lewis-like insight about how even the original Greek was plain marketplace Greek And that's the way God intended it. He said, does this truth shock us? It ought not to, except as the incarnation itself ought to shock us. The same divine humility which decreed that God should become a baby at a peasant woman's breast, and later an arrested field preacher in the hands of the Roman police, decreed also that he should be preached in a vulgar, prosaic, and unliterary language. If you can stomach the one, you can stomach the other. The incarnation is, in that sense, an incurably irreverent doctrine. Christianity, in that sense, an incurably irreverent religion. When we expect that we should have come, when we expect that it should have come before the world in all the beauty we now feel in the authorized version, we are as wide of the mark as the Jews were in expecting the Messiah would come as a great earthly king. The real sanctity, the real beauty and sublimity of the New Testament as of Christ's life are of a different sort, miles deeper and further in. So in the 1970s, a team of translators, some who were my professors at Gordon and Gordon Conwell, came out with the best-selling English translation now of our time, and that is the New International Version of the Bible. It's new because it came out in this generation. It's international because it was international scholars who were drawn onto the team of translation. Those from Great Britain, Canada, Australia, and New Zealand, in addition to Americans. The New York Bible Society underwrote the project, and the people came from a diversity of backgrounds. They were Anglican, Assemblies of God, Baptist, Christian Reform, Lutheran, Methodist, Nazarene, Presbyterian, Wesleyan, to keep it from having a sectarian slant or view. And because it was involved, a committee would review every part of the translation and come to the best scholarly consensus. It's seen as one of the most accurate and balanced English translations of the Bible. They're more balanced than the individual translations like Phillips or Eugene Peterson's Message or Ken Taylor's Living Bible. So today we're going to dedicate new Bibles to use in the pews. And like anything, it came from a practical question. A person said, Sam, why is it that what we have in the pew doesn't always correspond to the Bible we hear the minister read? And I'll tell you why. Because we had in the pew the New Revised Standard Version. And I tried to pick it up and read it, but I had been steeped in the New International Version, and I just found too many things I didn't like about that translation. So after the study of the session, we decided to go and bring forth the most widely read English translation of our day, which has just been updated, the 2011 version of the New International Version. Now, having an update translation is always important in reading the Bible. But it's also important to read it, to pick it off the shelf, to make time to study it, to invest ourselves in it, to hear what God's thoughts and God's instructions are. You know, we are so fortunate. We don't have to wonder, what does God think? We don't have to cast lots to know what is God's will. You know, it's already here. What's required of you, O man and woman? You know, but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God, right there in Micah. There's all sorts of instructions. This word is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light to our path. It tells us what's good, what's honorable, what's true, what God thinks of what's going on in our society, whether it's popular or not. God is not a politician. He's not taking polls. He's not looking to see which way the wind is blowing. God's ways are not our ways. God's truth is not our truth. And so we need to know the Word of God. It's life's instruction manual. If things are not going so well in your life, check the instruction manual. If things are going very well for you, it's still good to check the instruction manual. I have a car now. It performs well, but it reminds me every once in a while with this light that comes on, maintenance required, you know? And I could just drive right past that, but eventually there'd be a breakdown. God does the same thing. He gives us words of truth, words of warning, words of help, words of hope. This last Friday, I was at Gordon College. I love the way the Holy Spirit works, because listen to this. I was at the inauguration of our eighth president in the 123-year history of Gordon, and at the chapel service was another Presbyterian. Dr. John Ortberg of Menlo Park was giving the sermon. And he said, I want to read for you the oldest mission statement, educational mission statements I've ever heard. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and so on and so forth. What Dwayne so beautifully opened this worship service with, and he had to plan that weeks ahead, I heard preached on Friday, I bring to you this Sunday. It's a word that God has for us. It's the Shema. Hear, O Israel, pay attention, hearken to this. And it reminds us, what are we impressing upon our children? We impress upon them academic achievement. We impress upon them athletic prowess. We impress upon them social responsibility. We impress upon them fiscal responsibility. But God would say, impress upon them to love the Lord your God. Other loves are dangerous in this world. This is never dangerous to love God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And loving God with all your soul means being willing to lay your life down, as William Tyndale was willing to do, with all your strength. Our core values at the core of our training should be the love of God, Ortberg said that day. And that should be the core of our training as the church. It's what we train in Sunday school. It's what we teach in our Bible studies. And so we need to hear God's word afresh each day. Now, I don't know about you, but I need to hear again and again that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That God so loves the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, John wrote in his epistle. But if we confess our sin, we have one who's faithful and just and will forgive us our sin. There are some wonderful, wonderful balancing truths that we need to have. Because I live in a world that says, you're good enough, you do enough, you're smart enough, and that could just make me morally sloppy. The scripture keeps me on my toes. It keeps me lined up with God's truth. But only by reading this can we do it. So I would tell you this, every Christian should have read the whole Bible at some point in their life and probably should read it again and again. Doesn't matter if you don't understand it, pick a version. The New International is my favorite, but pick one with notes and read your way through it. Every Christian should be reading the Word every day. We look at our iPads, we look at our newspapers, we look at our stock quotes, we look at everything else every day. We should look at this every day. Find an app, download it on the phone, put it someplace where it comes before you. Impress it upon your children and your grandchildren and upon your hearts and upon your lives. We need to join studies. We need to have our children in Christian training, no doubt about that. But we need to learn this because people have died to put this in our hands. They haven't just jumped out of a helicopter. They've been willing to lay down their life so that people could read this. Rulers have tried to outrule this book because this book was dangerous to any who would place themselves before God. These are the words of life. This is God's truth, God's love letter. It's not the cathedral that's the door to heaven. This is the door to heaven. It's God's way. Let's walk in it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, we pray, for this scripture that we have. Reminded again that it was those who were willing to sacrifice themselves, to lay down their lives, to bring it to the tongue that we can understand it in. So allow us to not take that for granted, but lift up your word in our midst. And as we now dedicate these scriptures that we'll use week after week in this house of worship, we pray that indeed the word of Christ would dwell in us richly. That we would learn from this the love of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the hope of Christ, and may Christ be taken from not only this teaching of the Word, but also from the gifting of your Holy Spirit that inspired the Word. May it inspire us that we might be examples of this Word in our homes, in our world today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.